Thank you, Pastor Greg, and thank the choir and the orchestra. And as they're continuing to minister to us, the word in song and great reminders today. We got a wonderful, exciting passage of scripture for you today. The Bible is God's preserved word. It is, ladies and gentlemen, the written word of God for us. And Romans chapter 5, 9 through 11 is where we will find our focus this morning. So you can turn there if you would. And as you're turning, let me just tell you that I hope that this passage this morning will be a great encouragement to you. I think of all people in the world that should be the most joyful, it should be believers. I mean, we should be positive because we know where we're going one day. At least the Bible wants you to know where you're going, that you can know for certainty that you can live eternally one day with God. And so in knowing that, I should not, as a Christian, just be walking around with some hangdog-looking expression on my face. I shouldn't be dragging myself through this life with just moaning and groaning all the time, looking really at all the dark sides of everything and just being a negative prophet of doom. And yet, sometimes we can get caught in that as Christians. Seems like nothing excites us. We're not thankful for what God's done and what he's doing. Not Paul. That wasn't Paul's expression, even in spite of his trials. He rejoiced in his salvation, and he wants you, and he wants me to rejoice in the fact that we can know that we'll live eternally one day with God in heaven. And he wanted these dear people in the city of Rome and those that would read his letter as it was inspired by God's Spirit to know that you can live eternally with God one day. And when we know that, then our worship should become a joyful celebration to God, and our Christian living should become wonderful and joyful in our service to God. It shouldn't be, I guess I'll go watch the kids in the nursery. That's what I signed up for. It shouldn't be with dread and gloom. No way. Paul here in Romans 5, 9 through 11 is going to want to encourage you no matter how you walked in here this morning. Listen to what he says here. You can follow along with me there in your Bibles. Verse 9 of chapter 5 of Romans, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We sang about that just a moment ago. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And finally, there in verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's go to the Lord and ask his help and direction as we study his word this morning in prayer. Well, Father in heaven, we do thank you that we can come before you this morning and we have your preserved word. And we come this morning knowing that we have the precious privilege of having the greatest Bible teacher of all time living within us, the author, you, through your Spirit living within us, and by your grace and through the faith that we have in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we can have that blessed certainty, that blessed assurance that we will live forever with you in heaven. We have the anointing of your Spirit living within us, whom you've poured out, you've told us here in Romans 5, lavishly. You've given us your Spirit in our hearts. And we ask this morning that your Spirit would have freedom to work within each of us and to teach us your word. And as we meet with you this morning corporately as a body of believers, we pray that your precious Holy Spirit will illumine our hearts to the wonderful blessings that we have of being called your children, that you've spoken these great and encouraging words through your faithful servant, the Apostle Paul. So as we study and consider what it means to know with all certainty, with all assurance that we will live eternally with you one day, may our lives contagiously demonstrate the joy that we have in being a Christian. May our response from the study of the word this morning be the response that you wish, that you want, Father, from us. And I pray that we will be more than conquerors through our Son, through your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Romans is a book of logic. Paul, as a lawyer, was used of God in many instances with reasoning with people from the Word. Paul, in the book of Romans, is going to use logic with a word that's going to appear often, and it's the word therefore. We have the therefore, there's no condemnation in chapter 3 and verse 20. We have the therefore here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 that we've been justified by faith. We have what some would consider their most favorite verse in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. We have the therefore we are no longer in condemnation because of Christ Jesus. And then when we get to Romans chapter 12, we're going to have the therefore, knowing all that I've been telling you, be dedicated in your service for God. So in presenting his case thus far, Paul has proven that the whole world stands guilty before God, and no one can be saved because of their religious deeds or by their good works, such as keeping the law. And he has explained beautifully in what is perhaps one of the greatest paragraphs in all the Bible, verses 21 and 26 of Romans chapter 3, that God's way of salvation has always been by grace through faith. Then he kind of steps out in Romans 4, and he's going to illustrate this truth, and he's going to use three men to testify of this truth, that it is by grace through faith. And he's going to choose Abraham, and he's going to choose Moses, and he's going to choose David. And then he's going to just jump into, and there is so much more. Have you ever seen that commercial wanting you to buy a set of Ginsu knives for $19.99? But they always come on and go, but that's not all. You can receive a matching carving fork, and that is not all. You can actually receive a 6-in-1 kitchen tool and 6 precision steak knives, all for $19.99. And they want you to think, this is, man, you talk about a deal. You're getting a deal. And Paul is going to show us here in these 11 verses of Romans chapter 5, hey, there are so many blessings for being in Christ. The benefits of being saved, of being justified, of being declared righteous before a holy God. These are wonderful truths, but he's going to say, and there is much, much more. Hold on. The sinner needs to know more about what he has been saved from and what he's been saved to. And what he's been saved for. In chapter 5 of Romans is Paul's explanation of the last two words in Romans chapter 4. If you look at Romans chapter 4, the last two words are our justification. Paul is going to know that people are asking questions like, how can you be for sure that when you die, you'll live with God in heaven? How will it last? How is it possible for God to save a sinner through the death of Jesus on a cross? And so Paul is going to answer these questions by explaining two basic truths, and he's going to spend Romans 5 doing that. And the first of which, and we'll finish today, is about the blessings that we have of our justification. By justification, meaning I am declared sinless before God. And that is going to be only through the blood of Jesus. And he's going to say, we have many blessings. And those are the first 11 verses. Then in the future, we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 21, which is the basis of our justification. And so in the first 11 verses, and we've been working through this, and we're going to finish it today, he is telling us the blessings of being justified by faith in Christ alone. Well, number one, we're at peace with God. That's verse one. God is going to take care of the past. Another blessing is you're going to have access into the presence of God now. That's also there in verse 2, God taking care of the present. So as a believer, I can now come into the presence of God himself through prayer. I mean, access to God wasn't something that was easy in the Old Testament. No. But when Jesus died on that cross and the veil was rent in two there, separating from where God dwelt, from where the priest could actually come in, now it's all open and we have access to God through faith in Jesus. Thirdly, we have hope. I don't hope in a sense of, well, I sure hope it'll happen. It's a hope with certainty in God, the glory of God. God is taking care of the future. That's also there in verse 2. And then another great benefit, and believers, listen to this, another great benefit is when you're going through trials and you're going through difficulties, whether it might be physically, emotionally, financially, whatever it might be, you're going through those times because God says, I've poured out my spirit to you, and you, by going through these, are going to be able to endure. You're going to be able to have your character proven. And so, because of the trials, it builds the Christian up where they're stronger. And then in verses 5 to 8, he says we experience another blessing as we experience the love of God. It's been poured out in our hearts, and it's just there continually. I hope you'll be thinking, I can't believe God loves me. He loves me. He cares about me. He cares about you. He loves you. And so the final two blessings are here in verses 9 through 11. And so the title of the message this morning is Saved and You Know It. Saved and You Know It. And I'm not going to ask you necessarily to say amen if you know it, or raise your hands if you know it, or stomp your feet if you know it, or turn around if you know it. But I do want you to know that God wants you to know it. Paul wants you to know it. The Bible lets us know it. And as the song said, and surely our lives should show it. However, we've been warned that there's an adversary, and that word means enemy. The devil does not want you to know it. That's why you have today, in surveys, 3% of Americans thinking maybe they might go to hell. Satan wants people not to worry about it, that you're going to be fine. You'll be all right. And yet, the devil wants those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ not to know it, that you're not fine. And there is a great battle raging. I have to tell you, it's a heartache to me as a pastor to realize that so many Christians battle this lack of assurance of their salvation. They lack the confidence that their sins are truly forgiven and that their place in heaven is eternally secured. I have mentioned this survey before, and it was years ago, so I know the percentage could even be much higher today, but 10,000 teenagers, high school teenagers, were surveyed in churches like ours. And the question was asked, are you sure that you'll go to heaven when you die? And 65% of those teenagers were not sure. And you think, man, what's going on with those teenagers? Well, can I tell you, it's the same and it's true with adults. That adults battle, am I really going to live with God when I die? Listen to me this morning. The assurance of your salvation is critical. It is absolutely critical to your own spiritual growth. There is no way that you're going to be confident of your faith in the face of trials and obstacles if you do not know for sure that you're going to live eternally with God. They're going to get you down. There's no way you will ever share the message of salvation with someone else if you don't know for sure if you're going to live with God. There is no way you will be obedient to the Lord. Let's just say in baptism and even in communion, if you don't know that you're saved. I'll have people tell me, I can't be baptized. I don't know for sure if I'm going to live with God. I cannot take communion. I don't even know if I'm sure I'm a Christian. And so there is no obedience that's taking place. So Paul is going to spare no language to talk about this blessing of knowing that you can be certain that if you've been justified by faith alone, that you'll live with God. He repeats it over and over. And Paul doesn't apologize for emphasizing the gospel over and over because it's the greatest news. As a believer, I shouldn't get tired about the gospel. The gospel is at the heart of God. If you're saved, God wants you to know it. And it should affect the way in which I live. The message is critical. In 1654, and it has always been, listen to this Puritan pastor in 1654, Thomas Brooks, what he wrote in dealing with assurance of salvation. Here's what he said, and I quote, "Assurance of salvation is the believer's ark, A-R-K, where he sits, Noah-like, quiet and still in the midst of all the distractions and destructions, commotions and confusions of life. However," he said, "most Christians live between fears and hopes and hang, as it were, between heaven and hell. Sometimes they hope that their salvation is good, and at other times they fear that their salvation is not good. Now they hope that all is well and that it will go well with them forever. Then, however, they begin to fear that they shall perish by the hand of their corrupted sin nature, or by the prevalence of such a temptation." And he ended it with this. He said, "They are like a ship in a storm, tossed here and there." It might be you this morning, or you might know of someone that they just go back and forth. Am I going to get saved? Am I not going to get saved? And dear friend, here this morning, it doesn't have to be that way. It's crucial for you to know that God wants you to know that heaven can be sure for you. Listen to how Peter said it this way in 2 Peter. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure or certain. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." So, verses 10 and 11, a great blessing of justification is found in, as the songwriter so aptly put it, "blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones remarked that verses 9 and 10 here in Romans chapter 5 present the most powerful argument for our assurance of our salvation. He went on to say, "We must apply the reasoning powers of our renewed minds." He said, "It's spiritual to think logically, and it's sinful not to." So we're going to look at what Paul's reasoning and his logical arguments are here in this text. And he says, I want you to know another blessing of being justified by faith in Jesus here in verses 9 and 10 is that we are saved from wrath, from the wrath to come. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life. I don't know if you would consider yourself a great debater, or you can reason back and forth with someone very well. You logically can all put it there where it's easy to understand. Well, Paul is going to do that. He is going to present some logical arguments. And there are two types of arguments. If you've been in debate and so forth, especially in the Bible, there are the arguments from lesser to major or minor to major. or from major to minor, or the greater to minor. For example, Jesus argues from minor to major, from the lesser to the greater in Matthew 6 when he says, hey, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet our heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? In other words, Jesus is saying, hey, if God is taking care of the birds, then logically and necessarily, he will certainly take care of you. In the same passage, he says, go on ahead and look at the lilies of the field. God will surely take care of the lilies. If he'll do that, he will take care of his people as well. And because then that you can know that God takes care of these lesser items and things in the world, God certainly is going to take care of you, and you don't need to worry about your food, you don't need to worry about your clothing, and you don't need to worry about your life. So Paul is going to present these arguments right here in verses 9 and 10. And I don't know, we might have some debaters here, but you probably learned this technique that was called a fortiori. It's the greater to lesser, major to minor. It's often called the how much more arguments. And Paul is going to use four of them here in Romans chapter 5, in verse 9, in verse 10, in verse 15, in verse 17. So when you look at it, you go, well, verses 9 and 10, can they seem awful? They seem to be almost like identical. And I would agree with you, and they are hinged with one term that keeps appearing, one phrase, much more. He says, since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? In other words, it's not provisional anymore because we've been justified by his blood. That is past tense. It's done. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. He didn't say, it's almost done. The blood, it was shed. That's the past. The blessing then is we shall be saved if we accept his free gift of his blood being spilt, being spent on our sin, then we can be saved from the wrath to come. That's future. It's through him. He's basically making a statement of fact. So his logical reasoning here is that since you've been made right by God with the blood of Jesus, you will be saved from that wrath to come. And so salvation then, by definition, is past, present, and future. So if we're made right with God by Jesus' blood, that's past, what happens? We'll be saved from the wrath to come, and that's future. And you say, well, what is that wrath to come? Well, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 is a great passage for you to go look at. It's the great white throne judgment. Matthew chapter 7, again, when people appear before Jesus at that time of judgment, and this is heartbreaking, especially if they've been sitting in church and they've been thinking all along that they're going to be okay, and Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. That is this judgment, this future judgment of hellfire that a person will spend their eternal life. And so our salvation then is future because biblically there's not a part-time salvation. No, I am saved in the past by his blood. He is continuing to work and to save me, and he will save me in the future of that wrath to come. When we put our faith in him, that wrath is set aside. And we no longer, as Paul calls the men in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, we're no longer called children of wrath. That, my friends, children of wrath is the bullseye on the target of God's judgment. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you've been saved from this wrath that is going to come. And I would have to say, isn't that a wonderful message that I can go out, no matter how I came in today, going, I know I'm not going to face the judgment of God because of my faith in Jesus. Listen to how Paul said it to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians. He says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us. Past tense, delivered us from the wrath to come. You want something to be excited about today? As a Christian, you will never, ever know the wrath of God. No Christian is ever going to stand before the judgment of God for his sin because of what Jesus Christ's blood has done for us. The full fury we sang about in Christ alone of God's wrath was poured out on his own precious son who died for us. That is the wonderful, great news. I mean, it's the greatest news in all the world. God loved us so much that he sent his son to die. So in verse 10, he's still arguing from major to minor. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He's reasoning here from the greater to the lesser. God justified and he reconciled us while, now get this, we were his enemies. He will certainly glorify us after we become his friends. In other words, if the greater benefit has been given, the lesser benefit will not be withheld. God is very logical. Satan is not. The devil is not logical. I tried to bring it out here in verse 10. That last name of the string of synonyms that Paul uses in Romans 5 to describe our condition before Christ Jesus saved us. It's the word enemies. Enemies. It's the strongest word he's used thus far in this text. In verse 6, he used the word, first of all, he used the word helpless. Helpless meaning that we're totally unable to do anything that can possibly save, that we can save ourselves in this process. He then, in the same word, verse 6 of chapter 5, he used the word ungodly. He uses the word ungodly because of the many sins. But yet we look at ourselves and we go, I haven't done that many sins. I haven't really done. No, we have failed to keep his law, and thus we've committed many sins. That's that emphasis of the word ungodly. Then he actually says we're sinners in verse 8. And a sinner is someone who has violated God's law. They have not met. It did not hit the target that God set. And you go, well, what's the target? The target's perfection. And there's no way we're perfect. We've all sinned. So he says sinners. But the worst of all here, he says we're God's enemies. And that word enemies, it implies hostility both from our side toward God and from God's side toward us. So from our side towards God, men are unwilling to submit to his rightful lordship over us. Men are unwilling to submit to say that it is only through Jesus that I can live eternally with God. Now you will hear people, they won't want to argue it. No, my baptism is going to get, I've always, you know, no, Ken. That it's not that it's just Jesus. And so there's this battle. And I've been with folks, and they go, no, I just want to block out Jesus out of my life. I want to do what I want to do. I've had people say to me, you know, this thing about Jesus, I might want to do that. I just think he's going to spoil my life, and I'm not going to have any fun. Romans is going to describe it in chapter 8, this enmity that we have toward God. He says, because the carnal mind, in other words, our mindset without Christ, is enmity against God, get this now, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That's why they look at you and go, get me, kid me, you don't do that? Why don't you do that? Well, I go back to the Bible, I don't want nothing to do with the Bible. Yet many will protest at this point and say, I'm not that hostile toward God. I'm not really that bad. I don't have anything against him. But folks, we show our hostility. People show their hostility to God by their indifference toward his love. One of the more heartbreaking stories, and I don't know the end of the story, so it might be much better than what I'll portray for you here. And it happened in a ministry, not this ministry that we were in. We had someone from our church who came, and they said, Ken, I've been bringing my neighbors to church, and they love coming to church. But they're so confused. They don't know what a person needs to do to live with God one day. Would you and Kathy please go by and talk to them? You bring the kids, we'll take care of the kids, and the boys are all young, so we dropped them off at the house, we prayed, and we walked down the sidewalk, and we went to Dale and Nancy's house. They had some food, they were all set up for us to come. We We enjoyed some time. And then we started talking about how will a person live with God. And we went through that, what Jesus has done. And then I asked Dale the question. I said, Dale, does it make sense to you? And he said, yeah, for the first time, it makes total sense. Nancy, it makes total sense. I said, well, I would be a bad Christian, a bad preacher, just to walk out and say, well, I'm glad it made sense. Would you like to receive this gift right now? I'll never forget it. Catherine won't either. Nancy put her hand over on her husband Dale, and she said, honey, this is what we need to do. He held her hand. He looked back and goes, not me, not today. And I'll never forget, Nancy then, holding his hand, looked at us and said, I don't want to make that decision either. I want to live with him one day. I remember when we left, we kind of wept going down the sidewalk saying, did that really actually happen? And you know, I don't know the end of the story. I hope somebody else came along and shared that with them. And before their life ended and their appointment of death was called, that they had actually put their faith in him. But so many people refuse of accepting this love gift that God has given, that they demonstrate their hostility. It's almost like, I'm happy if he stays out of my life. And so in the sense, as Paul says, in enemies. But the greater hostility here seems to be the word wrath. Can I tell you, we don't like that word today. We don't like to say hell, wrath of God, that people go either to live in heaven or they go to hell. We don't like that. We're almost embarrassed that God would even say something like that. But I'll tell you, you read the Old Testament and the New Testament writers, over 40 different holy men of God that his Spirit used in giving us his word today, you find they took it serious. The writer there in the New Testament said, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God, the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in the heavens and the earth. Fearful thing. And the hostility is that God's wrath is raged on unrepentant sinners. From God's side, he is opposed to all the evil and to all that are in rebellion with him. And so the gist of Paul's argument here is seeing what Christ did in dying to save us, how much more will he save us by his life? And Jesus said it. He said it, because I live, you also will live. I mean, that the optimism that demands is profound. It's endless. I will live eternally with God. If God so loved you as a pagan, you think that he will not love you more as his child? You say, well, Ken, I'm afraid that I could lose my salvation. Can I tell you, he loved you when you were taking his name in vain? Now that your name is in the book of life, do you think he'll actually drop you from the book of life? It's ludicrous. I wouldn't do that to my sons. I think if you have your children, you'd say, oh, I would never do that either. So is God going to do that? No. God told us, I've begun this great work in you in Philippians 1:6, and I will see it completed. It will be finished. And it'll be finished when you see Christ. So, we're saved from the wrath to come, and our final blessing is in verse 11. We're reconciled to God. He says, and not only that in verse 11, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So what does this reconciliation, I mean, that's a big theological term. I mean, what does it do for us? It's similar to that word atonement. The atonement is a covering of my sin. This reconciliation, you got two people and they're reconciled back together. The reconciliation is we are brought back into fellowship, and that only happens through Jesus, and thus we have peace with God. I mean, Paul mentioned reconciliation in verse 10 because he had to, because in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, Paul explained how men declared war on God. And because of this, remember, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and the lie is himself, and they are waging war against God. And thus, Paul has been saying they deserve then to be condemned eternally. But can I tell you the good news is God did not declare war on men. Instead, he sent his son to be the peacemaker, that men might be reconciled to him. I mean, there's a major emphasis here, issue with reconciliation, because if I'm an enemy of God and here's God, we're somehow brought together, and we're brought together, he's been saying, by the blood of Jesus. That's the argument. The justification and reconciliation have already been achieved by God through the death of his son. So then how much more will God complete our salvation by giving us sinless, glorious bodies and the life of his son that will live eternally with him one day? I mean, the arms of God were opened through the death of his son, and again, much more having been reconciled. It's like this gaping chasm there that stood between God and us, and God bridged that through his son, Jesus. So it doesn't just produce peace being reconciled, but it produces joy. Look at what it says there. We rejoice in God. Joy is the great mark of the justified person. It really doesn't make sense in this text than to see a bunch of Christians going around grumbling and griping all the time. Being able to rejoice in God is unique to Christianity because it does not depend on your circumstances and it doesn't depend on your performance. I used to tell teens, as I'd work with teens, I'd beg them, I'd go, you know, see, the problem is when you give your heart to anything except God and seek happiness there, you are going to be sorely disappointed. Trust me. The world in which we live from day to day is going to keep emphasizing hype and not hope. Hype promises much, but it delivers little. Hype sustains for a moment. People going, I'm getting hyped up today. No, that's going to fail with time and scrutiny and problems and issues that happen in life. But hope, I hope it's solidly based upon God, on what he's done, what he is continuing to do, the future and what he holds for me. So God is our hope, and there's a lot that will change in this world. But can I tell you, God wants us to know he will not change. That is one attribute. An attribute is what God has attributed to himself. He will always be faithful. We've been reconciled to him. And so Paul's been reasoning in these 11 verses. Your hope in God, it will never disappoint. If you're saved, you can know it. And my, oh my, can you rejoice that you've been justified by faith in Christ and now are at peace with God. God's not going to let you go. Let me try to illustrate it this way for you. It would be like my sons, I have four sons, coming to me and saying, Dad, we know that you have all of your inheritance saved up for us. That vast wealth of what a preacher has there. And we want you to make sure, we want you to know that we want you to give it to us. But, Dad, we are afraid that you might change and you might not love us any longer, and you're going to go out and spend the inheritance that is rightfully your son's. Now, this is a pretend, okay? So if they said that to me, I would probably say something along this line. Guys, I love you, but before you were ever born, when you were nothing but a prayer request, your mom and I believed that God was going to give us a child, and so, I mean, before we even knew, we started preparing a room for you. We started painting it. It had to have all of the pictures of the rocking horses all across the walls. Had to have the statue of the rocking horse. We had to have rocking horse sheets and rocking horse comforters. And then you came along and God gave you to us. And before you could ever say the word dada, before you ever knew you were an is, we loved you. And do you now think, and we cared for you, and do you now think that because you're my child, that I would dare love you less today? That's what God is saying through the Apostle Paul. how could you think I would love you less in everything that I've done for you? We sang it this morning. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art. And you know what? We can sing that today, looking, knowing as a Christian, that's coming. He is my Savior, my God. I want you to notice as we get ready to close here, though, he bookends these 11 verses, and he did it with some interesting remarks, interesting bookends. Rejoice in verse 2. Do you see it there in verse 2 of chapter 5? And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then how does he end it in verse 11? Rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He bookends it with the words rejoice. Rejoice. To rejoice in God is the greatest of all human achievements. You and I should be rejoicing today as a child of God because Paul has just reminded us what we've been saved from, the penalty of sin. And so I've been saved for the praise of my Savior. You and I have been saved from the wrath to come, the wrath of God. And thus we've been saved for the worship of God. And I didn't come up with church. I didn't come up with corporately coming. In fact, that is one of the three institutions God established for us today. And Jesus is the head of the church. And that's why it's important. And so many things can get in the way of that. But the importance is I come together and I'm worshiping God. I mean, what am I putting into this worship? It should be praise. Praise God to whom all blessings flow. Oh, how I would love for our city that they would hear the sound of our praise. Just much like that city of Ephesus, which shook with the chanting allegiance to their false god, Diana. Would that our city, our communities, our co-workers, our neighbors would resonate. They would hear the sound of our praise to the one and only true and living God, and they would see it lived out. We're saved and we know it, and may our lives surely show it. Would the people would hear from our lips, from people, now get this, who know that we have been redeemed because of the death of our Savior and that we'll live forever with Him in heaven. May they know, because we tell them we can know and that they can know. I'm going to close with this illustration and just have to put your thinking cap on here with us for a moment. It's a story about Albert Einstein. If you remember, he was a great physicist. He was honored by Time magazine as the man of the century. True story. He was once traveling from Princeton on a train, and the conductor of the train came down the aisle, and he was punching the tickets of each passenger, and he came to Einstein, and Einstein reached in his pocket for his ticket, and quickly looked in his briefcase for his ticket, looked in the seat around him for his ticket. And the conductor finally said, Dr. Einstein, we know exactly who you are. You don't need to worry. We know you bought a ticket. Please don't worry about not having your ticket. And Einstein nodded to him, but for some reason he didn't seem very relieved. And the conductor went on down there in that car there punching tickets. And he's about ready to move to the next car, this conductor. He turned back around because he wanted to see Dr. Einstein once more, and Dr. Einstein now is on his hands and knees on the floor looking for his ticket. I mean, the conductor came running back. He said, Dr. Einstein, please, don't put yourself through this. I know who you are. You do not need to show me your ticket. It's not a problem. We know you. And Dr. Einstein looked at him and said, sir, the problem isn't that you might know who I am. The problem is I can't remember where I'm going right now. Folks, Jesus Christ is our ticket to, in order that we know where we're going. Paul simply is reminding us of who we are, where we've been, where we're going. Imagine it. Can we do anything less in light of what he has been sharing here with us, than to do what Paul says at the end of this paragraph, and that is to rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, if you have been saved, you've been saved from somewhere. Don't forget it. If you've been saved, you've been saved by someone. Don't forget him. And if you've been saved to do something, then don't fail to praise him for your salvation and the certainty of the blessed assurance that you have, and then do something that he will be honored and glorified by your life. And all God's people said, amen. Let's bow in prayer. Father, now to you who are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Father, to all generations, forever and forever. You're here and you say, Ken, I have never, ever understood that Jesus is the only way I can live eternally with God. And dear friend, I'm so glad that you're here. God brought you here today, and today could be that day that you could settle your eternal question on where you will go when you die. The Bible does say it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And you could right now, by faith believing that Jesus Christ has paid for your sin, because of your sin, you can invite him into your life to save you. Right where you're seated, you could simply, in the quietness of this hour, just say, God, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. I turn from my sin. I invite Jesus to come into my life and to save me from my sins. We want to help you. There will be a number on the screen, a text number. You can text that. We'll get in touch with you. You can see us after the service. We want to be an encouragement and a help to you. And dear Christian friend, there is no reason in this world that we should be walking around with gloom and doom and pain and agony. We have much to be thankful for. We know we'll live eternally one day with you. Father, thank you for the gift of salvation. And Paul couldn't even describe it. He said it's an indescribable gift, and neither can we. We just say thank you, and we rejoice. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for being here this morning. Tonight, Reed and Heather are going to be sharing a little bit. Pastor Joe will be preaching. I don't get to hear Pastor Joe much, so we look forward to hearing Pastor Joe. May the Lord bless you. Have a great afternoon.